So we've just had Christmas. Well, technically it's still Christmas, but we've had Christmas Day, and that is what 2, 3, 4 months of build-up has been. We've had 4 weeks of Advent, all in a crescendo on Christmas Day, filled with a nice, hopefully big dinner, lots of presents, and hopefully many have seen their close family and friends. But maybe you're not that into Christmas. Or what else will you be looking forward to in this coming year? Maybe you're going to see, you may have guessed I like sport, maybe you're going to see some kind of sport event in the new year, or some kind of concert. I know when I have that opportunity, I'm often very excited. I listen to all of the punditry in the lead-up. I absorb myself of everything that I can get about that event. I tell everyone that I'm going with, and ideally I'm going with some of my good friends that believe the same. It'd be no point. It's very much a different thing going on your own, or just when nobody feels this, nobody quite gets it. It's just, why are you not excited by this? But maybe you're just hoping and waiting for the time where we don't have to wear masks in church or in the rest of our lives, where we can just go around and not have to worry about giving a lethal disease to our closest loved ones and family. Well, our psalm is about waiting. But it's about waiting for something that is much more than all of those things. Well, technically it's also about waiting for Christmas, but it's waiting about Christmas in a very specific focus. The Israelites were awaiting a king. If you haven't guessed already, that's my theme for today. Israel are awaiting a king. This set of psalms, starting from 121, which I am, 120 even, which I preached last year when I was here, to the next, I think it's 134. These are called the Songs of Ascent or the Psalms of Ascent. And the Israelites would have sung these, especially on their way to Jerusalem in the time between the prophets and when Jesus came. They would have made that pilgrimage to the temple and they would have been singing these psalms together. This Psalm of Ascent in particular is actually quite different to all of the rest of them. In one superficial way, it's almost double the length of the next longest Psalm of Ascent. You can see the Psalms immediately around it, 131, 133, and 134, are all 3 verses each. This one is double that combined. But actually, there's a main and an even more important difference, whereas all of the other Psalms often are focused on Zion, the place where God dwells. This psalm makes actual reference to David, the king. Christopher Ashe, who's a pastor, has said this in his commentary. This psalm is the odd one out in the Psalms of Ascent. It is about David as much as it is about Zion. It brings together the place, Zion, a major theme in these psalms, and the person, the king. This psalm isn't about us, at least not immediately. We can only truly sing this song when we are deeply convinced that we need a king. Now, my method for understanding the Psalms as Christians today is that these are Psalms that we can sing as Christians. But to do that, we need to understand how the Israelites sung them and what the differences are. So that as a church, we're not just looking at it as another bit of the Bible. These are songs that we can sing together. And that's how I want us to try and understand it. So at the end, we can know this psalm, and when we read it, we see it as poetry, as a song, rather than just another bit of scripture. So as we look at this psalm together, I want to do it in 3 headings. Israel waited for a king. We wait for a king. How shall we wait? So first, Israel waited for a king. There is so much history packed into this one psalm, and it's a joy to be able to go back through the Old Testament and pick out all the links and the ways in which it relates to it and brings out all of those themes. And the Israelites would have known all of that by heart because they would have been taught the scriptures and they would have known them really, really well. As Simon said yesterday, some of those scribes will have known the scripture ever more than we can possibly ever imagine to do. But we don't have time to do all of that, but what we can do is get a taste of what the Israelites would have been thinking about when they sung this psalm. The first 5 verses of this psalm are a call for the Lord to remember David's desire and effort to find God a home and to build him a house. If you want to look back at the story in your own time, it's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapters 22, 28 and 29. But in summary, David wanted to build a house of cedar for God, a wooden house, because David dwelt in a palace and he felt that God should not just be dwelling in a tent. But God refused to let David build that temple because of the wars that David had fought. David instead was told that Solomon, his son, would build it. And so David, rather than put his feet up saying, right, I can't build that, he worked tirelessly during his life to provide everything that Solomon would need to build that temple when he was gone. In 1 Chronicles 22, we read verse 5, "Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. David worked hard for the temple. And we can see this reflected in this psalm where he says, "He did not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids." He got to the point of complete exhaustion with this desire to have God, to have a place to live. In verses 6 to 10, the psalmist and the Israelites are singing, they're thinking about the worship of God. Verse 6 probably refers to when the ark is returned to Jerusalem after it was stolen originally by the Philistines during, I think you read that in 1 Samuel, but then it was, when it came back, it didn't go to Jerusalem. It stayed in, that the words woods in our version there can also be translated jar. And probably jar was in Kijath Jearim, which again is referenced in 1 Chronicles 13 to 16. That's where the ark was kept, but for quite a while until David brought it back to Jerusalem. He pitched the tabernacle ready in Jerusalem, and while he couldn't build a wooden house, he was able to bring it back to where it was designed to be in Jerusalem. And the ark was where the picture of God's presence with the Israelites. It was a monumental day, and you might remember the story. It's when David was dancing around and actually gets told off by his wife, for doing so too elaborately. It was a day of celebration, and David was able to complete at least part of his desire to bring God and God's dwelling place back to Jerusalem. And then Solomon was able to make that more permanent. This is where verses 8 and 9 come in. These are actually quotes from Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 41 to 42. "Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy." So as the Israelites travel down to Jerusalem for wherever they're living in Israel, they are remembering the institution of worship at the temple in Jerusalem. They're looking back at the first time where that happened. This is where God dwelt for the Israelites, and they went to offer their sacrifices and give honor to him. And at the same time, they're asking God to remember the same, to remember David and all the work that he put into the temple, to make that temple glorious. And they're also asking them to bless them with priests clothed in righteousness and the saints to shout for joy. It's a triumphant psalm, knowing that God has remembered David and will continue to remember Israel, that he blessed Israel in the past and he will do it again. They have confidence in God by singing this psalm, and they're reminding themselves of the key times in the past where he has done that. The psalm then turns to the king in verse 10. I'm quite convinced that this psalm and all of the psalms of ascent were written by Hezekiah. He was told that he would die by God, but then he prayed and he humbled himself and was given, humbled himself, maybe not the word, but he was given 15 more years to live by God in Isaiah chapter 38. He also restores temple worship to Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and that's probably when most of these psalms have been written, for the institution of that reinstating of temple worship. Regardless of who wrote it, verse 10 and verse 12 to verse 12 are a prayer, a plea for God not to reject his anointed. God had promised David that he would have an heir on the throne forever. And one of the reasons why I think it was Hezekiah, at the point where he was told he was to die, he didn't have an heir. Manasseh, who became his heir, was 12 when Hezekiah died. So was born 3 years after Hezekiah was told he was going to die, but then given 15 more years. The psalmist is calling on God to keep his promise to David. How much that would have been from the heart of Hezekiah as he lived, knowing he had been promised to die, but didn't yet have an heir. We can see that that prayer was answered for Hezekiah, but the Israelites who are singing this on their journey to Jerusalem are doing so post the exile, and where there isn't really a king in Israel. Yes, there was King Herod, but it wasn't the same king in the ways that we saw in the Old Testament. He didn't have real power. They were controlled by the Romans at the time of Jesus, and never really after the exile was there a true king in the same sense. But they were singing those songs because they knew God would keep his promise. There wasn't a king in that traditional sense because David's descendants didn't live according to God's covenant, and that was what the condition of the promise was based on. But yet the Israelites knew there would be a greater king to come. They may have got it slightly wrong what they were expecting, but they knew that it would come from David's line and rule. Lots of prophecies speak of this, and Christmas is a great time to look at this psalm because so many of those prophecies would have been read and looked at. One which is maybe less familiar is in Hosea chapter 3 and verses 4 to 5. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Now, that prophecy, of course, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. He is the king who came from the line of David, and he is the Messiah, the anointed one that the Jews are singing to God to ask him to fulfill his promise. So what about the rest of the psalm, verses 13 to 18? We actually see that this is the answer to that plea. The psalmist here opens with verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." So the psalmist, as they're singing the psalm, they're remembering verses 10, the plea to remember David for David's sake. And then verse 13, instantly we're seeing that God had remembered David. And then look at the rest of the verses and how similar they are to the plea or the verses in verse 7 to 9. God answers their plea and promises to make it his resting place, clothe the priests with salvation, make the saints sing for joy. He will strengthen David. That's what verse 17, the horn of David, that's a picture of strength. He's promised that he will not forget his anointed one. God, in the second half of this psalm, lovingly and caringly reassures the Israelites that he has chosen Zion as his resting place forever. He will sit there enthroned, and it will be a place of abundance. There will be a king from David's line. This is a hopeful, future-looking psalm. And as the Israelites remind themselves of God's goodness in choosing them and choosing Jerusalem as his dwelling place, and they have assurance that that would still be the case in the future, true worship would return to Zion once again. So, as Christians then, how do we... We know that this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But Christ came in Christmas. We know that Christ is coming again. So that's my second point. We wait for the King. The Jews were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and that was fulfilled so many of the prophecies. But we know that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God and has promised to come again. He will come again, not as a baby in a manger, but in power and authority. And he will come again as king. As the Israelites waited for a king, so we wait for a king. And we do so confidently. And this psalm can provide us even greater assurance for us as Christians than it could have done for those who wrote to Jerusalem. as they were pilgrimaging to Jerusalem, they were still awaiting that Messiah. We have seen him come again already. We have seen him come already, and we know that he will come again. So let's have a look at a couple of the differences between how we understand this psalm to how the Israelites would have understood it. First of all, the Israelites sung that their priests would be clothed with righteousness and their saints would sing for joy. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 2 is a really helpful chapter for understanding this psalm and sheds a lot of light for us as Christians. I'm going to just pick out a couple of verses, though. Verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are the priests of the new covenant, all of the saints of the church. We don't need a priest to intercede for us. We are the priests of the new covenant. We are those who are clothed with righteousness, and we also are the saints that sing for joy. We are both combined into one." That's why when we are looking at these psalms are songs that we can sing together as God's chosen people. We are clothed with his righteousness, so we can come into his presence, the presence of the Creator God, and worship him. The priests would have been able to go into the presence of God. The high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies once a year. But we have the opportunity to come into his presence every single day and have the presence of God in his spirit living inside us constantly. Well then, what about Zion? We don't go to Jerusalem every year for pilgrimage, and we don't see it as where God dwells. We know that one thing we can think about Zion is that it is a picture of the new creation, knowing that that is where God will be enthroned ultimately, and it will be a place blessed with abundant provision that we see David wanted the temple to be. And as we await for the king's return, we look forward to his perfect kingdom where he will reign forever. But actually, the New Testament teaches one step further, that we, his church, are his spiritual house. In that chapter in 1 Peter again, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." So there Peter is saying, we as the church are being built into God's dwelling place. Also in Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven." We are God's dwelling place on earth. As David planned for the temple to be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries, so too the church is intended to be the same. It's intended to be a light to all around us. The reason David wanted the temple to be so magnificent is so that people across all countries would see the glory of God. And that is how we as a church should see our mission. That as a church, the way we present ourselves is what that everyone outside the church sees as God. They see the church and what the church does, and that reflects on him and his character. So those are just a couple of ways in which that helps us to see as Christians how we sing this psalm. And I'm sure there are others. But now, how shall we wait? As my third point, if you're making notes. And actually, this will depend on whether or not you see Jesus as your king. If you've listened to this service and you say, well, Jesus isn't my king, I don't really believe all that, that's not for me, I'm not really too bothered how I wait. Well, actually, you should be. As I've said before, Jesus is coming back, and he will come back not as a baby, but as a king to rule over his rightful position. Rule in his rightful position. Every knee will bow, whether or not at the moment you recognize him as king or not. And it will be a terrible time where people who aren't recognizing him as his king will call on the mountains to fall on them, to avoid being thrown into the eternal punishment that, as Christians, we call hell. God is rightfully king. And when we put ourselves or anything else in his position, we rightfully require punishment for that. But this isn't bad news. It is bad news, but it's not that end. There is good news. Jesus, when he came as king, and as I said to the children, he came to die as king, to take the punishment on himself so that we didn't have to. The invitation is there for you to accept him as his rightful place in king, as king. And I plead for you to do that before it's too late. God being king, being your king, is better than anything else this world can offer you, better than any sporting event or anything, any freedom that we might have. Being ruled by God as a benevolent, loving king is the best way to live your life. He is the creator of the universe that you can have a relationship with. If you are living with God as your king, as I'm sure many of you here are today, sometimes we can read a psalm like this and get very excited about that reality, thrilled by the almightiness of God, and then move outside and forget actually to then do anything about it. So what are some of the ways in which we can avoid this spiritual high at the start of the week, and in the coming year work out how we can apply the fact that Jesus is king to our very lives? Well, I want to pull out three quick ways we can do that from this psalm. Let us worship the king on the journey together. The Israelites didn't go down to Jerusalem one at a time. They went in big groups, in families, and they sung these songs on the way. It would have been a massive event. And this whole book, the little collection of psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, are there as pictures of how they would have sung these songs together. And we as a church need to remember that we're on that journey together and sing these songs together. We actually live in a time where that has been taken away from us for periods of time, where we weren't able to do that. And I hope you can see now we are able to do it again, the privilege and the joy it is to do it. I'll take a time for the people at home. If you're able, don't get comfortable at home. It's such a joy to be here. And actually, the Bible calls us to come together. It doesn't serve your own soul only, but all the people here as you sing and journey together in encouragement. The Christian life is one of togetherness and not individuality. So that's one way in which we can do it, making sure we're doing these things together. We're singing together. It's not just because it's a nice thing to do. We're humans and we have emotions, and music is designed to stir those up, not just as a way of merely absorbing more words, because otherwise we just have an hour and a half of me preaching. But it's designed to stir up our emotions and change how we react, and we do that together. Second, then, when we sing, and these psalms help us to remember the king's faithfulness. This psalm and the psalms in general are covered in history. They're littered with references to what God has done in the past. And this psalm is a very clear example of that. When we are singing, and even when we aren't, we can still remind each other of what God has done in the past. We saw in this psalm that the Israelites reminded them of God's faithfulness to David, that he kept his promises, and that he made his dwelling place in Jerusalem. And he was able to build the temple. Solomon was able to build that temple. Well, this might be a time where we're struggling to find good things to think about. Maybe it's a really hard time for a lot of you. But actually, there are so many good things that we can remember about God and what he's done in our lives. And going, remembering them, and telling other people that what you remember is a really good thing. As I said, this is a group activity. We're not doing this individually. Sometimes somebody might be in a really difficult place, but if you remind them of God's goodness to them in the past, maybe that's what they need. So then my third suggestion, when we sing and when we pray, let's do that of our King's promises, and let's do that with confidence. The Israelites were reminded of God's promises to David, and they were reminding each other of God's promises. If this was Hezekiah, he would have been pleading with God to remember his promise to David. We know that God is faithful and just, and all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. The Bible is filled with promises from God to us, and therefore let's seek those out and remind each other of them, knowing that he is faithful and will fulfill them. We can pray them with confidence. We can sing them with confidence because we know that God is the creator universe and he is king over all. So as we journey together then on this way, as we run the race, as Hebrews says, we can sing this psalm knowing that we have a king who is coming back. We wait for that king with confidence, and we wait for him singing of his faithfulness and singing of his promises. This is so much better than the next sporting result, the next film, or the next relaxation of restrictions. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, coming again as King, to be King forever, and we will reign with him.